1 Corinthians chapter 1. We completed through verse 12 this morning that defines the problem that bristled with ego. We notice that when Paul says in verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying that all of the four I's are emphatic ones. I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ." With verse 13, we come to the body of the book, and in the body of the book, Paul begins to deal with his first section, which we will call Solutions to Dissension. The solutions to dissension take in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 21. The problem has been defined, and now we're ready to look at the solutions to dissension. And in so doing, in these chapters, Paul will give five solutions to dissension, and we'll simply call each one of them. Unity is achieved by considering the following. So let's put that down as a heading for each one of these five. Unity is achieved by considering the following. And there will be five things that Paul will bring to our minds that when we think about them, they will bring unity in the church. Number one, unity is achieved by considering the person and the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. Unity is achieved by considering the person and work of Christ, 1, 13 through 17. And for that, in particular, look at verse 13. First, he looks at the person, then he looks at the work. Has Christ been portioned out, literally? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And he will go into the person and the work of Christ down through verse 17, and the argument will be, there is only one Christ, that argues for harmony. There's only one cross, that argues for harmony. Second, unity is achieved by considering the true nature of the gospel. And he will point out that there is only one saving message, the message of the cross, and it is the only message by which men may be saved. 1:18 through 25. Since the true nature of the gospel is it is God's single, only saving message, doesn't a single message argue for a unified group of believers? Third, unity is achieved by considering, number three, the constituency of the church. Paul is going to say in chapter 1, verses 25 down 26 rather through 31, something that unifies. And notice verse 26, he says, "For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble," and so forth. So Paul is going to argue that the church is not made up of too many wise people in the eyes of the world. In other words, you share a common commodity of not being among the high classes in Corinth. Fourth, unity is achieved by considering the true nature of wisdom. And when we go through these, we will relate how they relate to unity. The true nature of wisdom, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, 4. Fifth, unity is achieved by considering the true nature of Christian service. They were exalting men beyond measure. And one was saying, "I am of the Paul party." Another said, "I am the Cephas party." another says, I am of the Christ party, and so forth. And that solution to that is seeing the true nature of servants, 3:5 through 4:21. In particular, 3:5 makes it clear. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Answer, servants. They're both servants through whom you believe, and therefore are form no basis for a party spirit. So let's go back now tonight and begin with our first. Unity is achieved by considering the person and the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. The person and the work of Christ argues for unity in the body of Christ. And the first thing we have is a very simple statement. There is only one Christ. And that is expressed by means of the question in verse 13, which says, has Christ been divided? The word divided, merizo, is a word that means literally to portion out. It means literally to portion out or to distribute something. And so probably with a tongue-in-cheek approach, Paul says, now, I take it that you over there in the Apollos party, you have 25% of him, and another 25% has been divvied out to the Paul party. Is that the way it is? In other words, is Christ in any sense divided? The idea is there is no such thing as a Christ for believers in Missouri, one for people in Nebraska, and one for people in another state. Christ is one Christ. He is not portioned out at all. The question, by the way, in verse 13 is put in such a way as to expect a no answer. The way we would say that in English would be this. Christ is not portioned out, is he? And the answer obviously is no. So if there's only one Christ for all believers, this argues for unity. No one has their own private share. So the idea then is not only dissension, which they're experiencing, dissension is not only sinful, or dissension is more than sinful, it's absurd. See how he's saying that? He's reducing the whole thing to absurdity. You don't divide Christ out. And while dissension is sin, it's not only sin, it's also stupid. And it makes no sense and is illogical. One Christ argues for unity among those that are his. Second, there is only one cross. There is only one Christ. There is only one cross. And Paul puts that in an unusual way. He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And again, the obvious answer to that is no. And so the point is that no man could die a death that could bring the salvation to men. So, one cross argues harmony among those that believe in that cross. One cross argues harmony. The point is, there's not a Christ for Apollos and another Christ for Peter and another Christ for someone else. There's not a cross that was a cross death of Apollos or a cross death of Paul or a cross death of Peter. There's only one cross. One cross argues for harmony among those that put their faith in the work of that cross. It argues for harmony, not dissension. Next, only one Christ, one cross. There is only one baptism. Only one cross, only one baptism. And that is being baptized into Christ. And that, again, is the last question of verse 13. Were you baptized in? And the little preposition in is important to note because it translates eis, E-I-S. And if you note the idea of eis, eis is always motion toward. And literally, it is not in, but into. And the elements that go along with the idea of into implies several things. Being baptized into the name of Christ implies union very closely. It implies fellowship. And it implies allegiance. All of those ideas are contained in the expression there that they're baptized into Christ. Union with Him, fellowship with Him, allegiance with Him. Were you baptized into Paul? Are you part of him? Are you part of Apollos? Obviously not. One baptism argues for unity among believers. Now, with that mention of baptism, we lead into some comments that Paul makes in verses 14 and 15. First, comments about people that he baptized. Second, comments about his own mission. First of all, comments about those he baptized. Verse 14. I thank my God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Interesting here, at this point, is sort of an incidental argument that could be directed to those that say baptism is necessary for salvation. Let's suppose we would teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. To be baptized is to be saved. Well, if that were the case, Paul would be saying something very un-Paul-like. And let's read it that way. I thank God that I led none of you to the Lord except Crispus and Gaius. Can you imagine Paul saying, I'm glad that I had no part in bringing you to your salvation? That's completely un-Pauline. And yet, if baptism saves, that would be what he's saying. So it's an incidental argument against the fact that baptism is not saving. Notice also that he lists the fact that he did baptize some, Crispus, Gaius, that no man should say that you were baptized in my name. Very interesting point there. Is Paul not only was concerned for truth, but he was concerned that truth didn't get twisted. And he simply says, I'm glad that I didn't do something that was legitimate because I know how some of you would have taken it and run with it. In other words, not only did he make the truth clear, but he wanted to protect the truth from being distorted or from being misused by those that heard it. And he anticipates that could have very well have been done. Then he finally comes to a comment about his own mission. And when he talks about his mission, he gives us two things that are important about it. First of all, he had a definite mission. He knew what he was here for. And in carrying out that mission, he had a definite method for carrying it out. So first of all, negatively, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, obviously, that cannot be taken in the sense of Christ did not send me to baptize, and therefore I do not baptize at all. That would be obviously contradicted because in verse 14, he did baptize Crispus. He did baptize Gaius. He did baptize, verse 16, the household of Stephanas, however many that might have involved. Beyond that, he doesn't recall whether he baptized any other. So, the idea of his mission is not that he didn't baptize. The emphasis is his primary mission is expressed in a verb. His primary mission was to preach the gospel. The word for gospel, when it is a noun, is euangelion. Euangelion is two Greek words. Angelion is a message. And the eu on the front, as we have in words such as euthanasia or euphoria, means good, beneficial, healthy, happy message. So whenever we have the word gospel, it simply is the translation of euangelion. And Paul is saying, my primary function, and he puts this in a verb form, is to good news people. So his primary mission revolved about the fact of proclamation of the good news. In carrying that out, he not only had a definite mission, but he had a definite method. Now we'll see a lot about Paul's method coming in the following verses. In carrying out that mission, notice the last part of verse 17, reading the whole verse. Christ did not send me to baptize, primarily, but to proclaim the gospel or to good news people, primary mission. Now, notice we move to method. Not in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should be made void. First of all, in that little expression, cleverness of speech, you have several things. First of all, the word cleverness is sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. Sophia was extremely important to the Greeks. Sophia, or wisdom, referred to any well-conceived philosophy. Sophia was any well-conceived philosophy that explained man, his nature, that explained God, that explained life, that explained what the summum bonum of life was, and so forth. And the Greeks loved it. As you well know, the Greeks loved philosophy. In fact, philosophy is simply the word philos, which is love or affection, and sophia on the end, sophia. And thus, they loved to see a thing that was well-conceived and orderly, and they loved any wisdom that was presented with rhetorical devices. They loved that. The rhetorical device that convinced, that persuaded men. And Paul is simply saying in verse 17, I did not participate in any of this. I did not try to present to you strong arguments. I did not use the Greek rhetorical devices. I did not try to use clever logic. I wouldn't please the philosophers. I wouldn't please, really, anybody at the University of Athens, because they would look at me and say Paul was rude and Paul was crude in his own expression of truth. As a matter of fact, if you read the Greek of the New Testament, some of it can be so smooth. Luke, for example, is smooth. Hebrews is smooth. John is simple, but it's fairly smooth. 2 Corinthians abounds in participles. It approaches classical Greek, as does the book of Hebrews. But when you get to Paul, he is choppy. He's just like a man who has this rush of ideas, and they squirt out in pieces and bits. And you see his writing would have lots of dashes in it where he breaks off, where he goes to this, where he breaks into a sentence, and so forth. And the Greeks would look at that and say, you have no sophia, you don't use the rhetorical devices, you're not persuasive, you're not orderly like the philosophers are, and we are not impressed by it. Now, notice Paul does not use these things because he can't. He uses these things because he chooses not to. And why is that? Well, the theme that is going to begin to develop is that the gospel is not words. The gospel is dynamite. And whenever you use devices to adorn it, you ruin it. And notice that's the last part of verse 17. It says, the reason I don't use the rhetorical devices, the clever things, the gimmicks, the academic gimmicks, I do that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So notice he's simply saying, other than a simple, straightforward presentation of the gospel of Christ or the doctrine of the cross, unadorned by philosophy and unenhanced by the rhetorical devices is what Paul sets forth to do. In other words, he's simply saying we don't need the wisdom, we don't need the sophia, we don't need the historical devices, because this thing is powerful in itself. And thus, simple telling of the gospel is what is there. So, our first point then is, when you look at the person and the work of Christ, one work argues for unity. Second point. Unity is achieved by considering the true nature of the gospel. The true nature of the gospel. Chapter 1, 18 through 25. 1, 18 through 25. And we will mold this about the following kind of little outline. First of all, right up front, we get two evaluations of the cross. That will come to us in verse 18. Reading. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. That's the first evaluation. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then, as soon as we get those two evaluations, he's going to analyze them in verses 19 through 25. And the, let's put verse 18 is the short evaluation. Then the evaluation of the unbeliever is laid out in 1:19 through 23. And the evaluation of the believer is explained in 1:24 and 25. That's a typical Greek style of doing things. Give the headlines, then give them, then do the details that you want to come and develop in a more full sense. So we begin with two evaluations of the cross in verse 18. Number one, and we'll revolve about the cross and the critique. First, the cross. Verse 18. For the word of the cross. I think if you've got King James Version, I think you have the preaching of the cross, don't you? Okay. Preaching implies activity. Saying something, doing something. There's no activity in it. This is a plain noun, and it is the noun logos that means literally word and is used for message or doctrine. So the subject at hand is the doctrine, the message of the cross. That's the theme that he's going to build around in these verses. The doctrine of the cross, and then you have the evaluation. But before we leave it, what do we mean when we talk about the message of the cross? What is it? What is the doctrine of the cross? Let me say it first, and then we'll write it, because it's important to understand what it is. The doctrine of the cross, or the message of the cross, is this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died a death wherein the guilt and penalty of man's sin was placed on him, making it possible for salvation to be extended to those who believe. Saying it once again, the very one-line definition. The doctrine of the cross is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died a death wherein the guilt and penalty of man's sin was placed on him, making it possible for salvation to be extended to those who believe in Christ. And Paul is going to say that doctrine is viewed in two different ways. So the elements in it would be who died, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why he died, and the results of that death. And when you put all of those together in any form to explain them, you're talking about the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross obviously has to revolve about who died, because it's not anybody's death. It's a particular death. So any doctrine of the cross has to have in it the person of Christ and something about Him. And thus we put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. Now, why did He die? He died in order to take the guilt and the penalty of man's sin, with a result that, because of that death, salvation can be freely extended to those who believe. And he is going to point out then that there are two critiques of the cross, the critiques. and the critiques are given. We have the critique of the perishing and the critique of the saved. First, the critique of the perishing. Verse 18, the word of the cross or the message of the cross is to those who are perishing. Why does he not put this in future tense? Why doesn't he say the doctrine of the cross is to those who will perish? Why does he say present tense, participle, they are in the process of perishing? And the answer to that is very, very simple. He is simply saying those that do not properly value the cross not only will perish, but they're in the process of it happening right now. They are perishing, and that's why he puts it in a present tense. So the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. One word there, the word foolishness is moria, M-O-R-I-A. And you obviously would associate it with our word moron, and that's correct, because moria is related to moron. However, with the word moria, there were two meanings that they associated with it. Anything was moria that did not fit man's system of logic. Anything that didn't fit man's system of logic was moria. A second use they had of the word moria was to refer to anything that was the product of a feeble mind. Either one of those two uses. Now, when you look at both of them, you can see how that in a given case, the Greeks could argue that you are teaching something that doesn't fit into our logic, and therefore it must come from your feeble mind. And that was insulting, and the Corinthians really didn't like that, and therefore there was a temptation to say, well, let's dress this thing up. Let's make it appealing to man's logic. Let's make it appear to be something that will fit in with Greek philosophy, Greek wisdom. In other words, let's make the gospel at home with the philosophers. And Paul says when you do that, you destroy it. And thus, there is the evaluation of the cross. And you look at the cross from the standpoint of just something that the human mind would concoct. Do you realize what, from the human standpoint, what foolishness we believe in? We sit here tonight, and I am saying this to you. I will stake my entire eternity on the value of the death of a man who died in the first century whose name was Jesus. That's logical. I mean, how can you miss it, isn't it? You go out and stare at the stars tonight and you will begin to see it. That's right. My whole destiny, and I can see it written in the stars. I can see it in nature. It's all determined by trusting the work and the value of the death of a man who died in the first century whose name was Jesus. And the Greeks would look at that and say, boy, what a joke. That does not fit up there with Aristotle and so forth. That is not, it's moria. The product of a feeble mind, and it does not fit man's system of logic. Now, what we're going to find out, and Paul will take us a little further, is that God made it that way on purpose. It will go further. God made it that way on purpose, and the reason will develop as we see it in the context. So that is the evaluation or the critique of the perishing. Second, the evaluation of the saved. And notice when you see the evaluation of the saved in the last part of verse 18, that the message is more than a series of words. It is literally God's power. So the last half of the verse says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So notice in the two evaluations, if we put them side by side, and maybe we can do that. If we put the evaluation over here on the left of the perishing, the evaluation of the saved over here on the right, two the perishing, it is Moriah. To the saved, it is dunamis. And notice the difference between the two is simply this. To the perishing, the gospel is measured by intellect. And therefore, rendered Moriah. Notice, to the saved, it is not measured by the intellect, it's measured by its effectiveness. It's powerful and has great results. So the evaluation is different because of the measuring stick that is used. The evaluation of the perishing calls God before the court of man. And thus, man is the measure. I will listen to God's gospel, and I will decide by the use of my intellect whether it passes or not. In other words, God must satisfy me in my intellect. The saved measure it as God's power, and therefore man is not the measure, God is the measure. Now, taking those two things and analyzing them, first of all, let's take a little further the evaluation of the unbeliever and explain it. So we'll just put unbeliever explained. Chapter 1, 19 through 23. And in looking at the evaluation of the believer, of the unbeliever, which is Moriah, how is God going to respond to that? And we will have several things. First of all, his evaluation or his attitude was prophesied by Scripture. His attitude was prophesied by Scripture. Our points will be his attitude was prophesied by Scripture. His attitude, that's verse 19. His attitude is proved by experience, that's verse 20. And finally, we will have his attitude is expressed down in verse 21, 22 when we get to it. But first of all, his attitude was prophesied, 119. Verse 19 says, "For it is written," quote, Isaiah 29 and verse 14, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now, we want to understand, why does God do that? Does God simply want to say that I arbitrarily are going to set aside the wisdom of the wise, and I'm going to set aside the cleverness of the clever just because it's Monday morning and I feel like it? Is this arbitrary? Is there any reason why God does what he does in verse 19? And for the reason, we need to go to the passage from which this is taken, which is Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Now, if you remember, when we handled within the last year or so the book of Isaiah, we noted that chapter 29, verses 9 through 14, and I'm looking at my own notes, we captioned these verses by something, and we called it the doctrine of judicial blindness. And Paul is going to that section of the book of Isaiah, the doctrine of judicial blindness. Now, what do we mean by judicial blindness? Blindness. Judicial blindness rests on a premise. And the premise on which it rests is simply this. There are consequences for coming in the contact with the truth and rejecting it. That's the premise. there are consequences, very definite and very clear ones. There are consequences that are associated with coming into contact with the truth and rejecting it. There are consequences in contacting and then rejecting truth. And this section of Isaiah is going to say, you just can't come in contact with truth and then examine it and set it aside and say, I don't think I care for it this week. You can't do that. There is a premise, and the premise is when you contact truth, there are consequences that are inevitably involved when we come into contact of that. Now, the consequences will be what we're going to call judicial blindness. It will be simply saying this. There was a time when you could see, and you chose not to see. Now I'll make it so you can't see. Say that again, putting it in simpler terms. There was a time when you could see. You chose not to see. Now you can't see. So it would be one step. You could see. Two, you chose not to. Three, you cannot see. And that is what we are calling, and what Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 through 12 is going to call the doctrine of judicial blindness. It simply says we need to be sober and serious about the handing of truth, because when God gives it to us, we can see what it is. We say, well, I choose not to believe this. And with the passage of time, God says, all right, since you could see, you chose not to see, I will now make it so you cannot see, or I will bring on you judicial blindness. And that's what this chapter is all about. Now, as a matter of fact, the whole thrust of Isaiah's preaching was this. And when he began preaching, God told him, he says, now look, you're going to take a message, the people are going to refuse to see, and as a result of your message, you're going to bring them to the point that they cannot see. In other words, you're going to be my instrument of judicial blindness. Go back to chapter, keep your finger here, but go back to chapter 6. And when he's commissioned, he's told that's what's going to happen. Chapter 6, 9 and 10. Notice judicial blindness, inability to hear, is going to be the result of Isaiah's message. Verse 9, he said, speaking to Isaiah, go tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. That's going to be his mission. By giving truth to people who choose not to see, you are going to render their hearts insensitive. And Isaiah was very definitely responsible for bringing them to the cannot see state. Can you see why? How do you get to the cannot see or the judicial blindness state? By hearing truth. And what is Isaiah? God's instrument of truth. So whenever the Word of God is taught or preached, you very well may be bringing those who listen to the point of judicial blindness. In other words, the net result of your teaching may be that no one can understand anything anymore. That would be a discouraging type thing, but that's what Isaiah was sent out to do. And that's chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 10 continues, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. In other words, the doctrine of judicial blindness is involved. Now, taking that a step further and going back to Isaiah 29, remember, encounter with truth involves several things, and let's try to give a full picture of it. An encounter with truth involves the following. And these are very much steps. Number one, you cannot encounter truth until you hear. So step one is the hearing. the minute you hear it, you got to do something with it. So, from the hearing is followed by the responding. You say, well, can't you ignore it? That's a response. And it's always regarded as a negative one as far as the Scripture is concerned. So truth is heard. Now it's time to respond to truth. And at that point, you can go in one of two directions. That's where the road branches. Number one, it may be believed. Or it may be rejected. And I'm not making a distinction between ignoring it and rejecting it, really. Each course of action has its end. If we choose to believe it, then there is, third, the effect of truth. And the effect is determined by which road we chose to take. If our response is faith, then we grow. If we reject the truth, then we suffer hardness of heart. Both results are brought about by God. It is just as true that when His Word is responded to with faith, that He produces growth. It is just as true when His Word is responded to with rejection, that He hardens the heart. You had an example of it with Pharaoh, remember? God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity with the truth, and every time he turned down the truth, we have the words that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Judicial blindness, and all judicial blindness is simply saying, is that God never fails to respond to those who hear His Word, and He always notes the response, and He always brings about results of that response. Now, the only thing that we ought to interject in there so that we don't lock this in too harsh a manner, is that there's a part of God's character that is called long-suffering. And that simply means we don't know how long God will grant between the hearing and the negative response and the judicial blindness. We don't know that. That could be very rapidly take place, or that could be over a long period of time. The point is we ought to be very, very, very serious when we relate to God's truth. Now, I'm going to stop at that point because we want to look at the judicial blindness in this context of Isaiah 29, and we'll do that on our next study. And then notice how that Paul is going to say that basically in 1 Corinthians that man's wonderful wisdom didn't find God. Do you want to know God? Go to UMKC and enroll. And you will find that if you want to know more of God, get a master. And I'm not knocking education by any means of the word. There is, in order to be effective in the study of Scripture, you need lots of education. You need to know the original language. You need the Greek. You need the Hebrew. You need the historical background. You need the methods of exegesis. All of those things are the mind at work. But it's one thing for man's mind to act diligently on God's Word, as it should, as over against the other approach that says the Word of God will have to pass the test of my mind and bring everything before it and make it God. And thus he is going to say that man by wisdom did not know God. Can you think of any bigger failure of wisdom than that? To know everything there is to know and miss God? And isn't that typical of human wisdom? You look at all of the Greek philosophy, you have none of them claiming that they came to know the one true God of Scripture. None of them. They knew, they reasoned, they rationalized, they thought, they postulated, they did all kinds of things, but they did not get to know God. And if you go through the categories of philosophy and look at ontology and epistemology and so forth, you will not find God. You will not discover a very simple fact. That God took my sins, put them on the person of Jesus Christ, and my salvation and relationship to Him is made right when I put my faith in Christ. It's not there. And so Paul is going to argue, since wisdom fails so badly, God says it is going to be my pleasure to save men by a message that they view as Moriah. so that the very thing that they think is so foolish in the light of their own intellect is going to be my saving message. And he's going to point out that it totally failed to achieve what it was meant to do. And we'll pick up with that in verse 19 next time. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its power, for the powerfulness of the doctrine of the cross, and for the wonderful fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took our sins. And while it might not appeal to the logic and the wisdom of man, it is the very revelation of the wisdom of God. And therefore, as we search your word, may we do so diligently in order to come to know not the wisdom merely of men, but the wisdom of God. For we ask this in Christ's name.